I asked Kelly before the sermon, or we were talking, and I was like, I don't know how I'm going to do this tonight. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 39 in one sermon. Shannon already says that I talk too fast, and I was just like, no, I can't do it. So I'm actually going to split it up. We're going to extend it to next week. So we'll see how far we get tonight, but I'm going to talk slower because I want us to treasure this. And since we're going to be in it for 2 weeks, I want to encourage you, you could memorize it, or you could just read it every day this coming week to sort of drench yourself in what Paul is saying. And I agree with Kelly. This is some of the high point of Scripture of all time. So just a reminder of where we've been. Romans 6, Paul wants to say, well, should we continue in sin because God's grace is so great? And he says, no, actually, you're in a new status now with new resources, and it would be ridiculous for you to do so. So you need to reckon yourself in your new status. And then in chapter 7, he wants to say, look, this is what life was like under the law apart from grace. This is what life was like without the help of God and the promise of God to cause us to do and be what God wants us to do and be. I can think of no more terrifying character in literature for me than Gollum. And the reason for me is there's all kinds of really scary bad guys in literature and movies, but Gollum to me is the most terrifying because it's not the monster out there that might eat you, it's the monster that you might become. He's this character that is gripped and enslaved by a passion. He's ruled by that passion, and it ruins his life, right? The scriptures say, people that hate and are hated by others. Well, that's Gollum. He's torn with this desire. You see moments where he's like, he doesn't want that. He's miserable under the desire, but he's stuck with it. I think that is what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7. He is describing life with an awareness of God's moral teaching, an awareness of what we ought to be, but without the grace that God intended us to have so that we could live differently. And so when Paul gets to Romans chapter 8, you should think of it as, this was life apart from Christ, 7. This is life now in Christ and by the Spirit. So again, I don't know how far I'll get, but we'll just see. We'll just see how we do. So starting at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So our state, our condition, because of our being something like Gollum, turning in, grasping for ourselves, turning from God and rebelling from him, is condemnation. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden in the beginning, and that's just a foretaste of the condemnation that we all deserve. And Paul wants to say that was all of our lot until Christ came. And through faith in him, now there is no condemnation. The sentence of guilty, the sentence of death, the sentence of you deserve this punishment is gone over those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't know if anybody has ever had these dreams. I kind of think it's a universal dream. Do you ever have a dream that you've committed a horrible crime? And in the dream, you're maybe going away to prison or you're getting ready to be sentenced or whatever. And then you wake up and you're like, oh, thank goodness, I'm not guilty. I didn't do that horrible thing. Well, we were all guilty. And the promise of the gospel is that now in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. But notice, it's not just not guilty. All right, again, this is what Paul has been at pains to show. It's not just now you're forgiven, now it's neutral. there's something else at work. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Remember, Paul has said, we were under sin, we were under the law, we were under death, we were under condemnation. But he says, we have been united to Christ by faith and through baptism. And now what is true of him is true of us. And the Spirit of the living God now rests upon his people to give them grace to live a different kind of life. That song we sang in the beginning, I just noticed, I don't know if I've ever noticed this before, let these broken, weary bones rise to dance again. Everybody remember where that's from? It's Ezekiel. That vision of the valley of dry bones, it's a picture of Israel in their sin. The chosen people is now an unclean mass, incapable of doing anything that God wants them to do. And now, because of the gift of the Spirit, there is new life. There is new circumstances for the people of God. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law was never going to be able to empower and engrace the people of God to fulfill it. It was never going to be able to do that. Consider Israel, the chosen people that was given the law, that was given the Ten Commandments and the other laws, while they're being given those laws, are breaking them in the worst way they possibly could. And that's just a beginning of a shadow of there's nothing that the law could do to bring about the kind of life it was describing. So God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. We were sold as slaves to sin. We were under the law. There was no help for us. So God, the Son, came in the flesh to obey the law in all its fullness in a way that we couldn't. And sin was condemned in his flesh because he took our flesh. All right. So he comes to break the power of sin in the human race. In order that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice, Christ died for our forgiveness, but it says that he is raised for our justification. Why is that? He is raised for our justification because he goes before the Father and says, Father, this is my blood shed for them. Now, Father, let me have the Spirit that I may give it to them so that they can live a new life. This is what Paul is getting at. And he says, he makes it clear here that the law is fulfilled in us. See, those of us who are in Christ and who lay hold of the grace that is given us in Christ fulfill the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians that if you love one another, you have fulfilled the law of Christ. We could sum up in a very brief, tight package what the law commanded was love. And the Spirit of the living God enables his people to walk in love. And that is the fulfillment of the law. So we're not, notice, under the law. We're not under the details of the law as they were. But everything the law was straining at and pointing at, the Spirit of God in his people allows them to fulfill. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, he says that here we have the mind of the Spirit, or we if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Again, think back to Gollum. He's always obsessed with the ring, my precious. That's all he thinks about. And the ring is kind of tied up with who he is. He's entirely turned in on himself. He reacts to everything that happens. Not, is it a good thing that should have happened, but how it affects him. He reacts to every circumstance as to how it affects him and what he wants. His mind is constantly preoccupied with what he wants and what happens to him and what is done to him. But the mind that is set on the Spirit is life. The mind that is set on the Spirit. And maybe we could just put it this way. We could think of the Spirit. To set the mind is to think. That the thoughts we think are, well, what pleases God? What glorifies him? What is good for my neighbor? Not just how it affects me. See, self-pity It's one of those minds set on the flesh. When circumstances go bad or when things happen, is self-pity your natural inclination? Or is your inclination to say, God loves me. He has poured all his resources on me. And he has made me a vessel of love for others. And I am suffering right now. But God, let me be conformed to the image of your Son. And let me love in these circumstances. Does that make sense? The Spirit comes to help pull us out of the pit of ourselves and to look at everything that happens in every circumstance for how it will please the Father, how it will glorify him, and how he can be shaped in us. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, Paul wants to say that with the Spirit of God and with the practices of appropriating the Spirit of God in our lives, we can live lives that please God. And I want to suggest, whether we know it or not, that that is one of the deepest longings of our heart. One of the deepest longings of our heart is that we could please God. And through the work of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of Scripture is that we have. Adam Smith said that we long to be loved, but not just that, we long to be lovely. Has anybody ever had a compliment that you didn't deserve? Or praise that you knew you didn't deserve? He's talking about that. He's not talking about trying to earn something from God. He's just talking about the desire in our hearts that we would be lovely. That we would be people who reflect the goodness of God. And Paul is saying that this is precisely what we're given through the grace of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Paul, essentially, in this case, he wants to define a Christian as someone who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And remember, that language is the language of the temple, the glory of God dwelling in the temple. For Paul, his definition of Christian is one who has the Spirit. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, in this section of Romans, in chapter 8, he's going to talk about groaning and suffering and how we have this sense in our heart of hearts that things aren't right, that creation is not right, and that we long for something more. Again, every time we pine for something good from our past, or every time we lament the loss of something good, we're groaning at this sense of the world is not right. What Paul is getting at here is that we live like Christ did in his earthly life, with the life of God inside of us, the life of the Holy Spirit inside of us, but at the same time, we're all getting older. We're all dying. We're all experiencing the difficulties that go with life. And Paul says both of these things are going on simultaneously. But, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, Paul's language through this whole section is not just about one day he will raise your body from the dead. Paul does say that. But he's saying the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body now so that you can do what God wants you to do, so that you can live as God wants you to live, so that he will give you grace to face the temptations you are called to face, to walk in the deeds of love that he has prepared for us in advance to walk in. The Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. This is why Paul prays in Ephesians, that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power to them who believe, which again is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I would challenge everyone here to meditate on that. That what undid death in the body of our Lord has been poured out on us. Now again, Paul is not thinking of some triumphal life without suffering, without difficulty. But he is saying there is nothing that we face that the Spirit of God inside us cannot give us grace to face and to walk in as he wants us to walk. Amen. Said another way, Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the dead to give us the Holy Spirit. Or we could say it this way, Jesus' entire ministry was to bring us back into the presence of God so that we could have the life that we were cut off from because of our sin, so that we could live lives that he intended us to live. Amen? Amen. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So Paul says, listen, we have an obligation, we have a duty, but see, you were in circumstances, we were all in circumstances where basically we had to sin. We had no options. We were like Gollum, we were enslaved to our desires, to our pride, to our lusts. We had to, but Paul says, we are not debtors to the flesh. We can say now, hey, flesh, I used to have to do what you told me to do. I don't have to do what you tell me to do anymore. I don't have to do what you tell me to do. I am now set free and obligated, set free to the Spirit so that I can live according to God's wishes for me. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a key verse. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Hopefully everybody knows the wages of sin. I mean, the wages of sin are guilt, their misery, their resentment, their bitterness, their broken relationships. They cause all kinds of grief in our lives. But Paul wants to say, listen, now we have a new option. We were under death and under the law and under sin, but now we are in Christ, we are under grace, we have the Spirit, and now we have resources to put to death the deeds of the body. How do we do that? I think this is key to think about. I think it's a great verse, and all of us should daily, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. But how do you do it? I want to just give a couple observations on this because I think it's so central. How do you do it? Have you ever thought about it? I mean, you read it, you're like, that's great, Paul, but tell me how to do that. Exactly what does that mean? Just a couple of thoughts. Number one, back to chapter 6, reckon. We need to preach to ourselves the word of God. We need to have the word so clear in our hearts and in our lives that we talk to ourselves all the time. Chad, you used to have to do that. But you don't have to do that because the scripture says, and we need to know scripture so much that we can quote it to ourselves. In the Old Testament, the psalmist is always talking to himself. My soul, why are you so downcast? We need to be always talking to ourselves with the promises of God. Now, let me tell you something. We reckon all the time. Nobody loves me. I have to take care of myself because nobody else will. We reckon, we preach to ourselves all the time, but it's not the truth of our lives in Christ. Amen? And so one way I think Paul would say we put to death the deeds of the body is when we are tempted. When we are tempted to our resentment or our fit of anger or our fit of self-pity or the lust or whatever it is, I think Paul would say, you need to claim the promises of the Word of God and remind yourself of those. In Ephesians, the Word of God, the Spirit is called the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. And we need to lay claim to the promises of the Word. Amen? That's one way I believe we're called to kill by the Spirit, the deeds of the body. Another way, again back to chapter 6, presenting your bodies, right? I mean, we don't just, oh my goodness, I want to do that sin, and just stand there and say no. We remind ourselves, hey, listen, I have been brought from death to life. I'm in a new kingdom. I have the Spirit of God living in me. I am in Christ. I do not have to do that. I'm turning from that. And now I'm going to do something else. I'm going to present my body as an instrument of service to someone, love to someone, action to someone. That's how you kill the deeds of the flesh. Does that make sense? It's not just, I mean, everybody knows this, right? If you just want to try to not sin and you stand there and say, no, 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 that only works for so long. You have to then say, you know what? When I was owned by Satan, I was his instrument for all kinds of awful things. But now I'm God's instrument for all kinds of good things. So let me go find one of those things and do it. Right? The last thought on this, I would say, is that I think Paul has in mind training. I think he has in mind. Again, I don't think Paul is so naive to think, okay, now that you're a Christian, bam, life is easy. You have the Holy Spirit, and wow, it's just, yeah, it's no to sin, and you're just laying down your life left and right, and it's just fun and great. I don't think he's so naive to think that. I think he knows the way God made us is that we're plastic, that we can change, but that's going to take our will. You know, when I think about this, I think a lot about, so, sorry, but in the movie The Matrix, all right, this movie The Matrix, there's this idea that these people are in computer programs, and if they want knowledge, they could just download it. I don't know how to fly a helicopter. Oh, here, let me download a program. Bam, I'm an expert in flying a helicopter. That's the fantasy that we all love. And sometimes I think we think learning and formation in Christ is like that. Bam, the Holy Spirit downloads in me absolute Christ-like character. Now, phew, I'm done. I think it's more like Mr. Miyagi. Because that's the way God made us. That's what he did with his own disciples. He walked around and he told them the truth, and he had them memorize the truth, and he had them do stuff, and he taught them as they went. Sometimes it didn't make sense, but they trained. And so I think Paul is saying we need to train ourselves in godliness. Paul says, I beat my body and keep it down so that afterwards I'm not disqualified. Does that make sense? I just want to challenge you, if nothing else from this sermon, try to understand how it is that you, tonight, tomorrow, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. Identify a deed of the body. Nastiness when you're in a bad mood. Rudeness when you get annoyed. Whatever it is, identify just the one that stands out. We don't have to tomorrow figure it all out, but identify the one that stands out and begin to clearly map out how it is that you, by the Spirit, put to death that deed. Amen? This is crucial to what Paul has to say. He will, as you do so, give life to your mortal body to help you to do that. All right. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I think the heart of sin, one of the hearts of sin, is fear. We do a lot of what we do out of fear. Fear of rejection, fear of missing out, fear of failure. And we, again, Paul wants us to remind ourselves, I am loved. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve a thing that God has given me. Nonetheless, God the Father sent his Son to die for me and has poured out his Spirit in my heart. I am no longer a slave to fear. I no longer have to act out of that fear. I no longer have to think out of that fear. We cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, Paul introduces this theme of suffering here, and it's a really central theme, suffering and groaning. This phrase, Abba, Father, comes up three times in the scriptures. It comes up in the book of Galatians. It comes up here, and it comes up in one other place. It comes up in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is tempted to take the way of self-preservation, to take the way of doing his Father's will in the way that makes sense to him instead of the way that he knows God has designated. To give in to the temptations that Satan had been sowing since the beginning of his ministry. And in the Garden of Gethsemane is where Jesus prays, Abba, Father. So what is that Abba, Father prayer? It is a prayer in the midst of temptation and in the midst of the difficulties that this life brings us if we will live for him. To say, Father, I am really tempted to go the easy way, to go the way of self-preservation. But Father, I want to please you. Help me do what you want me to do. I think at least a major key of the suffering that Paul is speaking about in this section is the suffering that comes from resisting sin. From resisting sin. Remember, the writer of Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted, you have not yet fought unto blood in resisting sin. All right, and I think this is part of what he's talking about. The cry that our Lord gave as he faced his own temptation is poured out in our heart, that we can face ours and that we can choose the path that the Holy Spirit is leading us in. Amen. We are children, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So Paul brings these two themes up together, and he always does this. Suffering and glory go hand in hand. Why? Because the glory of our Lord was manifest in his suffering. And we're called to share in his suffering and follow him in his sufferings. And again, we may not face persecution, but we will still face the suffering that comes from resisting sin and resisting our pride and resisting our flesh. Paul also introduces this theme of glory, and this is a huge theme. C.S. Lewis says that not many of us sit around thinking we want glory. You know, if you think about it, stop and think. Say to yourself, I want glory. Just do that. Doesn't that seem wrong? To want glory? I mean, you know, we associate that with pride and whatnot. But what Paul is saying is actually this is the deep longing of our heart. Okay, because glory is being what God wants us to be. We all desire to be what God wants us to be. We all desire to be the kind of person he created us to be and the kind of person that in Christ he is making us to be. And so it's not prideful to desire glory. It's actually something deep in our hearts. Now, it certainly can be turned wrong. C.S. Lewis says that glory is fame with God. Desiring fame with people is certainly sinful, and that's how that natural desire, that inborn desire, gets twisted. But to desire, to hear God say, well done, is the deep longing of all of our hearts. We long to be loved, and we long to be lovely. Glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will at last be open. I'm going to read just a little bit more, and then we'll wrap it up for tonight. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Something's wrong with the world, and it's sin, and it's rebellion from God. And God, every good thing that we have ever experienced is a tiny picture of what God intends for us and what he intends for creation. But Paul, in this section, he almost personifies creation, that says that creation knows something is wrong, knows that the corruption and the decay of the natural world is not right, knows death is not the way things were meant to be, and is groaning and longing for the ones who are going to bring this new condition to pass. And he says, guess who that is? The glory of the children of God. So let me just end with this. What God intends for us is to be like Christ. That's the definition of glory. Is that we, in our created and limited way, and only because of grace, are like Christ. That we reflect his glory. And God's answer to what is wrong with the world through his Son and by the Spirit is sons and daughters made to be like him, who radiate his goodness, who are lovely because of the grace of God. And I guess the push I want to make is that daily reckoning, that work we do daily, that daily presenting our bodies, those things that seem so small today that we do, those little things, those are the things that God is using to change us from glory to glory. And one day we have no clue. We have no clue what we will be like. I believe we will laugh. We will look at one another in glory and we will laugh at how glorious the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God as manifest in our bodies and our faces will be. And what's our response to that now? Well, it's we say, hey, listen, this light and momentary affliction is nothing. I'm going to give myself to this daily choice to kill this deed in my body. I'm going to give myself to this daily choice to say no to that and whatever that costs me so that I can participate with God's grace in changing me into the kind of creature he wants me to be. Amen? So stir up your hearts and set your hearts on the glory that he intends for us. Amen? All right, any questions before we come to the table? I'm going to pick up next week in 18 and we'll go for the rest of the chapter. We would be here for an hour and a half if I tried to do it all tonight. Any thoughts, questions? Kelly.
So is it possible to be glorified in, you know, right now, but we wouldn't necessarily know it. God would know it, but we wouldn't say, oh, I'm
just living glorified. Yeah. So did everybody hear that? I would say two things about that. I would say one, absolutely. I think as you wrestle with your anger and as you do what you can do and as you cooperate with the Spirit of God to resist your pride and your anger and the way you respond, I think God sees a glory of his Son in us. And it doesn't always feel like it. So I absolutely believe. Well, Jesus did not feel glorious on the cross. So I absolutely believe that's true. And then a second question, or a second thought about that, is remember the scripture says we are changed from glory to glory. And I think what I would say is that one church father said we are, the Christian perfection is to always be progressing. I think what God wants from us is always to say, hey, I'm not done. What's the next thing? And to trust him for what he's doing in us. We're being changed from glory to glory, from strength to strength, from one degree to another. So I would just say he calls us to respond to his grace by always progressing in it. Yeah.